Beloved congregation of Hamilton Mennonite Church, beloved of God, beloved of all who are touched by the grace of your lives as followers of Christ Jesus, I invite you to receive these words of witness and blessing, because it is beautiful. We choose not to be afraid and run with patience the path that is set before us. This blessing has a source in a biblical story that's nestled between the two grand confessional statements we just heard from Hebrews. Hebrews 11 begins with a proposition, a profession or confession of faith, as the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then it offers evidence through stories of men and a good number of women for the time, who are commended for forming relationships, habits, and decisions on the basis of trust and not out of fear, and for practicing faithfully what they could not perfect or bring to completion on their own. Hebrews 12 then draws these stories together in a congregation of sorts, a congregation of witnesses called So Great a Cloud. For we read, "Therefore, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside our burdens and sins and run with perseverance," as we heard, or patience in some translations. Run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, pioneer, finisher, perfecter, completer, to blend translations of our faith. Now, that evidence makes these confessions possible include stories like these. Miriam, the sister of a baby named Moses, was touched by his beauty, chose not to be afraid, and went and did something, ran with patience the race set before her, without knowing what would happen next. That is, the family of Moses saw that he was beautiful and were not afraid of the king's edict, so they went and hid him in the bulrushes. They watched, a running urgency of hearts in their throats, yet patiently waiting, with no capacity to control or anticipate what we know happened next. An Egyptian princess came by and found the basket in the bulrushes. She too was touched by the baby's beauty, chose not to be afraid of what her father might think, and provided a safe space for this child to grow up as her adopted son. And many years later, Moses himself was touched by the beauty of an oppressed people, chose not to be afraid about losing his personal security and success, and ran with patience the path set before him to stand up for the welfare of this group. Neither Miriam nor Moses assumed such a thing as perfect conditions in which to make the right move, nor did they have a clue about what would or could happen next. Now, there are two wonderful phrases, and we've just heard a bit about this. One of them is surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and so led in the wonderful ways that clouds lead, with lots of breathing space amidst life's shades of gray, and providing nourishment too. After all, that's what clouds do on occasion. They rain, and the water of these stories keeps restoring sprouts of life in all kinds of new forms. Second, one of some of at least my favorite phrases there, to run with patience. Now, how might this story surround, lead, and rain down on us? How do we in the church face the fears of our time that often choke out virtues of running with patience, trust, hope, playfulness, kindness, and lightness in our thoughtfulness? How do we in the church see alternative paths set before us, alternative paths to thinking we're doomed or believing that we're the saviors? Hebrews 10 to 12 calls for this. If, in the face of every overwhelming, terrifying, destructive, life-denying, or merely confusing aspect of various crises of hope, and of the trauma of stewardship, vocation, democracy, and dignity in our time, if we would be touched by something that is beautiful, and in that choose not to be afraid, we would then, in our looking to Jesus, see a road open up before us where we can run with patience. We would then, in looking to Jesus, set aside our own burdens and sin, even when we don't know where that road will end up, or if we ourselves will see it through to the end. Well, this morning, I want to connect that story to a parable from Luke 19, a parable that follows shortly after the reading we just wonderfully heard from Luke 18. This Luke narrative tells many stories, and it seems that along this journey of Jesus going to Jerusalem, to his death and resurrection, we keep getting a story of stewardship that somehow is bringing about Jesus' vision of the community of creation, or what we sometimes call God's kingdom here on earth as in heaven. And then suddenly Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection. And then it's back to another story of stewardship, and we hear one after the other. And these stories don't seem to get stuck where we often do these days, that somehow the words ecology and economy and vocation and the flourishing and health across of all of these, that somehow can be brought together in the same space. Somehow these stories, and the one we heard from Luke 18, where two go to pray, and as often as with Jesus, Jesus is hard on the Pharisee and calls attention to someone who is usually looked down upon. In these stories, Jesus continually finds a way that those things like wealth and welfare aren't that far apart, that wealth is health and well-being, and as welfare is fare thee well for the flourishing of all, are continually intermingled and respecting all in ways that are both challenging and affirming. So after the story we just heard, the Luke narrative goes on to the rich man's question of, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The part about give away your possessions and the eye of the camel and probably things about, a camel getting through an eye of a needle. And then after that, Jesus is back to predicting his death and resurrection. And then he heals a blind man and goes back to a few stories of stewardship again. And again, picks up that tax collector theme, but this time, instead of just merely raising up that tax collector, he actually tells the story that challenges that tax collector with the story of Zacchaeus. Now, what's interesting to me as I read Luke 19 is that the story of Zacchaeus has all kind of details that are wonderfully etched in my mind, as are those stories in Luke 18. But then as Luke 19 goes on to this parable that I'll tell you, it's one that I've always only known through the moral of the story and not its details. And I've wondered, is there a problem there? Now, before I get into the parable, I want to ask a question. Is the act of hiding a baby in a basket in the bulrushes, is that a wild expression of trust, a highly speculative form of venture investment, putting the kid out there in the river in some things that you can't really predict what's going to happen? Or is it a divestment, a pulling back, a resistance to the powers of be, of society and life as we know them? In other words, and probably the best answer is both, it is, in some ways, a form of investment, of putting a child out there in ways that we can only speculate that there's some possible future. At the same time, it's a divestment that's a bit as much about resistance, not letting him be killed, as was the law, as a divestment of releasing from one's own possession, from family, from which the child was entrusted. Now, why would I be telling this story when my starting point is because something is beautiful, we choose not to be afraid? Perhaps what is beautiful here is that it responds to yearnings for stories of permission to wrestle with questions that do not and ought not to settle for one true reality. It's when we're stuck only with this or that option that crises become the final word. But when there's a time to see this and a time to see that, we recognize that God trusts and expects us to read the times well. So on to the parable. We read that Jesus told this parable because he was entering Jerusalem or near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That is, Jesus told this parable because they, his followers, supposed the wrong thing on what, when, where, and how God's kingdom would appear. You would have thought that having just seen what happened to Zacchaeus, they would have gotten it, that Jesus wasn't about to take over and manage and be bound by the time and the place and the political order of that particular society, at least not that only. But no, we see that Jesus needed to give his followers another taste of his kingdom to get them a little closer to where he himself was going, to an ultimate willingness to rescind privilege and power, even to the point of death on a cross, in order that life might rise victorious over death and harm and pain in all times and places. Now, Jesus told this parable about someone he calls a nobleman. We don't immediately get a whiff of the character of this nobleman, nothing of the wink-wink, nudge-nudge reference about Jesus' followers and their supposed grasp of his kingdom. I've always taken the term nobleman at face value, noble in birth, rank, character, and mind, an exemplary person, an emblem of God. Somehow, I've missed the details of what we read of the actions of this nobleman. He went to a distant country to get royal power for himself and then returned. What do you think about that in the way you think about leaders today? When you hear of some noble person going to a distant country to get royal power for himself, do you view the person as noble in birth, rank, character, and mind? Or do you pass judgment on the character and mind of such a noble one? Or pray, at best, as with Zacchaeus, that Jesus would come to his house. Well, back to the story. Before leaving the nobleman summoned his slaves. Some translations call them servants or managers, given that there's no dignified understanding of the word slaves today. But let's not get stuck on that yet. The nobleman gave each slave a pound and said to them, "Do business with these until I come back." Then comes a hint of what the slaves thought of the nobleman, because as soon as he leaves, they go about town and start talking about the master's intent to be crowned all over the place. And we read that the citizens they talked to, that these citizens of the country hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to rule over us." But the plea to the powers beyond that kingdom and elsewhere by this delegation fell on deaf ears, for the nobleman returned having received the royal power, and he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money to be summoned so that he might find out what they had gained by trading. When the first slave comes forward, he says, "Lord, your pound has made 10 pounds. And the nobleman said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small thing, take charge of 10 cities. You know, perhaps it's that declaration, trustworthy, that explains why I've always taken the nobleman as a trustworthy voice for God, and that he praises and rewards tenfold growth of his pound as a trustworthy economic strategy. The same logic applies to the second slave who says, "Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. This earns him rulership of 5 cities. But note, at the time, the commonly accepted rate of return was perhaps 4 to 12%, is what some scholars say. Anything above that would have been considered oppressive and exploitative. Also, there would have been a sense that one person's gain comes at another person's loss, not an economy where you can print more money and grow the pie. So 10 times or even 5 times, not 1.04 to 1.12 times gain, may have communicated to the original listeners unjust levels of earning to those walking alongside Jesus, especially after the Zacchaeus story of redistribution, especially after the story of the rich man asking what he should do of Jesus, especially after the story of Jesus honoring the person who asks for mercy in praying, especially before Jesus walks up to Jerusalem to give up his own life. But back to the story. The same logic of extreme growth sustains the encounter with the third slave, who says, "Lord, here is your pound. I wrapped it up in a piece of cloth, for I was afraid of you, because you are a harsh man, and take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." And the nobleman says, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave." I don't know if the expression "wicked slave" has altogether escaped my consciousness in the past. It could be that a slight cringe has gone down my throat and down my spine on occasion, on a depiction that sounds rather extreme, merely for not making so much money. But I know I've always bought this common line: the third slave was lazy, irresponsible with his entrustment, and buried his pound as if burying his head in the sand and ignoring the good that needs doing, a sin of omission in the face of need, ungrateful for God's bounty. And of course, the blending of terms in multiple forms of this parable, from pounds to talents, from money to gifts of the Spirit, has only encouraged that understanding. Still, I'm quite certain I've always glossed over this bit. The nobleman took what he did not deposit and reaped what he did not sow. Why haven't I noticed this? Perhaps because the Bible is full of miracles, feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, so 15,000 or more, from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So why not believing that reaping can happen out of thin air without sowing? Why not believe that gold grows on trees for those blessed by God, rather than suspecting that this nobleman might have unjustly taken money from those who will have suffered in ways that grieve God? Well, why not believe it? Precisely because the multiplication of resources in feeding the 5,000 has a radically different heart in the matter. Now, there are more details that have kept me believing the third slave to be judged poorly by God. It's not such a leap in logic to hear the slave's own admission, "I was afraid of you," to sound like a failing before God, when we often term faithfulness and attribute that to those who choose to fear not. Still, I wonder why I haven't viewed the nobleman as full of greed when he says to this third slave, "Why did you not then at least put my money in the bank? Then when I returned, I could have collected it with interest." And then says to the bystanders, "Take the pound from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. The story continues with this bit in parentheses. "And they said to him," that is the citizens, "Lord, he already has 10 pounds. As if, don't you see, the other guy has way more than enough?" Why haven't I noticed this parenthetical bit either? Perhaps because the story before it, which talks about the grumbling storks who begrudged that Jesus actually went to Zacchaeus' house. Maybe these citizens were just jealous of that first slave. Well, then the master throws pails of gas on the fire. "I tell you, to all those who have, more will be given. But those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence." And that's the end. Tragic slaughter. Where's the redemption, the grace, the truth, the beauty? The common interpretation, as if the nobleman were worthy of the title and treated the slaves, clients, employees, managers, what have you, with respect, and earned a just investment leading to flourishing of others, that it would have been reasonable and right for the third man to participate in that society and not hide away his entrustment. Indeed, there is much sound biblical evidence for what I've always heard in this parable: to exercise the gifts and talents with which we are entrusted, including financial resources. And so I'll be very clear here. I'm not making a plea against engaging in the economy and the conditions of our lives and of livelihoods, investments, trade, and creating profits, jobs, and so on. There is a time when human creatures are called and blessed by God to enable conditions of flourishing for ourselves, our neighbors, and all who will come after us, and to exercise, not hoard or bury, our gifts and entrustments. And yet back to the third slave, for there's also another time. And with this third statement, "I was afraid of you," The common interpretation was that he was afraid somehow that he would mess up with that pound, so went and hid it away because he was afraid of this master. But maybe him saying he was afraid of this master was more like saying, I was afraid for the world if more things happened in the way you are ordering things. I lament, he may have been saying, that the world is not as it ought to be with your power, with an oppression and abuse and wrong. So there may be also a time to learn from this parable that this third slave was touched by the beauty that Jesus opened for Zacchaeus, chose not to be afraid of countering this master and of doing the wrong thing in the nobleman's eyes, and took the money out of circulation, hid it away in the bulrushes, refusing to participate in an exploitative economy so that he might invest it in the stewardship of God's kingdom. Such a time, in our time, where we pay attention to harsh words, is one reading that makes more sense. For the harsh words of that master and the way he treated people allows us to hear this nobleman perhaps not as God's voice, but rather as the voice that is the opposite of God's call. Now, the slave was slaughtered for this just before he, Jesus, went up to Jerusalem to be taken out of circulation from the political order of the time and crucified. The thing is, we know and confess that Jesus' divestment in life as we know it was a radically faithful investment in a reordered world called the kingdom of God, where life defeats death. But the parable doesn't take us there, not directly. The parable leaves us hanging on where we find ourselves in the story, in those times, places, daily, where we need more people to come together, to read the times well, to listen together well, for where the God Spirit is leading us in terms of whether this is a time to invest or a time to divest from the order of life as we know it, or what combination of both. How's that helpful, you might ask, and how we hear God's call to be in tune with what is beautiful? Well, I invite you to listen to this parable in both ways, if indeed you're persuaded in some ways that both ways are worth listening to, and to discern the parts of our lives in this time and place, to hear the common reading of an investment and also the resistant divestment way. The freedom, the beauty, the trust, the capability of that is to come together as a body from diverse starting places and to collectively read these times well. That is the beauty I see, that a beauty that helps us not to be afraid, that helps us to choose not to be afraid, and from there to do something with patience. That is, to invite others to join us in being touched by something that is beautiful, to choose not to be afraid, and to do something that may be as wild and wondrous as hiding a baby in the bulrushes or hiding the pound in the sand. Here's one way that I hear this. We're in a time where we're looking for immediate ways forward on complex issues. At the same time, we're responding to a new level of yearning, to songs that speak and sing of God's love that are kind of like lullabies. They speak of trusting God's love in vast dimensions and releasing our current time as we're rocked to sleep, where we need to take breath for the day and find our way the next. One thing I actually lament is that we don't often sing our evening hymns because we don't often have evening vesper services. And so today, we'll end this sermon and also the service with two lullaby songs, songs that are a way of investing in vast dimensions far beyond the immediate questions we're asking. The one, nothing is lost on the breath of God, nothing is last forever. And the other is the Vesper hymn that we'll sing at the end. These songs, like lullabies, are part of investing in dimensions we don't understand, and at that same time, divesting of our immediate sense that in the moment we need to solve all, but rather allowing ourselves to be released in that love of God, and from there to choose not to be afraid as we take the time to sleep and to wake the next morning with the energy to come together. For hiding the money, hiding the baby in the beauty, that nothing is lost in the breath of God. Nothing is lost forever. Amen.